If you believe, you should be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And he preached this morning, it's high time to wake up. So I don't want any droopy eyes this afternoon. I want you to be biblical. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Going to begin in verse 9. 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandments without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out to you verse 12, where we're going to concentrate on the first phrase, fight the good fight of faith. And so I want to talk to you about the good fight of the men and women of God, the good fight of faith. Paul here gives commandments as though he was a general. It's a very powerful command. He's saying, like a general would command his troops, fight the good fight. And let me tell you where we're headed, and we'll see if we can get there in a timely manner. But first, we're going to look at the distinguishing marks of the man and the woman of God. Then we're going to concentrate on that term, fight the good fight. And then I'm going to talk to you about what would motivate us to enlist in this war to fight the good fight. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we ask that you would work in our lives and continue to form us into what you'd have us to be. Lord, may it truly be said of us that we were God's man, we were God's woman. In Jesus' name, amen. This term that we find here in verse 11, the man of God, it's a term that's used 71 times in the Old Testament. The man of God first was used when it was speaking of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and 70 more times in the Old Testament. And primarily, when we see the word man of God in the Old Testament, it speaks about God's prophet or God's priest that's giving forth God's word as the man of God. Surprisingly, when we come to the New Testament, it is only used twice in the New Testament. Here in this passage, in verse 12 of chapter 6, fight the good fight, or verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And then also, if you just turn over a page there into 2 Timothy 3:16, we find that term used again about the man of God. When it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In chapter 6 and 11 of 1 Timothy, it's talking, of course, to Timothy, who is a pastor, and Paul's instructing him. But in a more general sense, what's said in this passage is not just for pastors, but for all men. And particularly, we know when we get over to 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that that doesn't just apply to preachers, but it applies to each of us, whether we're male or whether we're female. And it's a term that's very impressive term, a very powerful term. here as he speaks to Timothy. He says, "O man of God, fight the good fight." And that term, man of God, or that idea that we're women of God, that's a term that's very simple in its understanding, but it's very complex and or very sobering in the living of it out. It's not to be taken lightly to be called the man of God or the woman of God. You, when it talks that says we're the man of God, old man of God here, it has the idea that we are God's possession, that we belong to God, that we are owned by God, that we're the servant of God, and that the man of God is totally given over to his master. He's not the man, he's not Rockefeller's man, he's not the Koch brothers' man, he's not Trump's man, he's not Obama's man, but he's God's man. And that makes a big difference in how we relate and how we act in this world. To be called the man of God or a woman of God carries great privilege, but it also carries great responsibility. Absolutely must be saved, but it also speaks a much greater worthy thing of serving him. In this passage, what's unique about it is it gives us some very clear identifying marks of what the man of God is. But first, before we point those out, I want you to see that little word, really not a word, but a kind of an I don't know what you call it, but that word O, stands out. It carries emotion. It carries seriousness. It carries with it intensity. As though I would say here this afternoon, oh, for men and women of God in our day, the people would live for the Lord, that we would have great hearts in being men and women of God. And so when Paul says this, oh, man of God, he's hammering home to Timothy his importance in this life. He's hammering home to Timothy the importance of being God's man, the need to serve the Lord. And surely if we have a need today in America, it's to have our nation filled with people that are men and women of God. May it not be like in Ezekiel's day when Ezekiel wrote, "And I sought for a man among them, that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And so God was searching in the day of Ezekiel for men and women of God who would take a place in that where a breach had been broken through and the enemies are rushing in, and someone who would stand in the gap with a sword, someone who would be there to defend, someone that would be valuable and turning the tide. You know, listen, it only takes one man to begin to turn the tide. And we need the men of God today more than ever before. The mark of identification of a man of God is that he flees from some things. It says there, oh man of God, flee these things. And the things that he's talking about right in the context, we know we can go to other places in the Bible, flee youthful lust and other things. But in this context, he's talking about fleeing this desire for money. It says in verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." We cannot be God's man and the world's man. We cannot be God's man and having money control us. And he's simply saying, listen, you got to get your priorities straight. You need to flee these things of this love for money. The Lord put it very clearly and very plainly, very succinctly when he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then a few verses later there in Matthew, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so in this world, we can't have a foot in looking at the riches and trying to obtain those and having those control our thinking, having a love for that, having a desire to be rich and also be God's man. They just don't go together. You can't serve God and mammon. And so it has to come a point. There has to come a point for the man of God that he comes to a conclusion. If I will serve God, God will take care of me. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it will happen. But God will supply for me and God will take care of me. So he's a man of God is one that flees from this desire for riches and the love of money. Secondly, you'll see here it says not only to flee some things, but he says follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And so the man of God not only flees, but he follows after, he pursues, he tries to develop these areas. And he says that we ought to follow after righteousness. And this righteousness is not positional righteousness that he's talking about. We have positional righteousness when we get saved, and our position in Christ is that we're secure and have his righteousness upon our life, but it's a righteousness that is a day-by-day pursuit to live a godly life and live right toward God and man. The word righteousness has that word right in it, and he's simply saying pursue that. Follow after that. Try to be a person who lives right in God's eyes. And of course, that's going to involve the loving of your neighbors more than yourself. And then he says godliness. And godliness is a little different from righteousness in that godliness has more to do with the inner part. Righteousness is what's worked out. But godliness is that which is my inner man. It's who I am on the inside. It's what identifies me. It's an issue of the heart that I want to be godly. That in my motives and in my heart, that when I finish the day and when I go out and live in this world, I want to be godly. I want to be God's man. I want the world to know that I'm sold out to God, that I am God's man. I belong to God. God owns me. God bought me. He's my master. He's the one I want to serve. I am God's man. And I can't do this. I won't do this. Why? Because I'm God's man. That's why Joseph was able to flee from Potiphar's wife, because he was God's man. And he didn't want to bring shame upon his heavenly father. And then he goes on and says faith. A faith that's being fully persuaded. Faith is a great trust in God. Love. We ought to be people of love and men of love. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy mind. And this is the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so if anybody in this world should love people, whether they're in great positions or have no position, it ought to be us. And Romans tells us that when we're saved, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. And we ought to allow that to be growing us. We ought to let it to flow out of us. We ought to be people who desire to exemplify our Savior in that we love the world. The word patient, we ought to follow after patience. It means perseverance, enduring, holding out. It's the godly characteristics that enable men and women to stick to the task, to stay on point, to keep on keeping on, no matter what's happening around us. And then meekness, gentleness, humility through the man of God is right in the center of what God is doing and where God is working. And he realizes that he's been a tool in God's hands. And God has used him to convert souls. God has used him to change people's history and their life. Nevertheless, he understands that all the glory belongs to God, and God is not going to share his glory. And so, he's a man of God, is the one who flees the love of money. He's the one that follows after these things we've mentioned, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and meekness. And also, he's a man of God that fights the good fight of faith, and we'll come back to that. And then in verse 14, the man of God is characterized by he desires to keep the Lord's commandments, that thou shalt keep his commandments without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he flees some things, he follows some things, he fights, and then He keeps the commandments. Now, let's go back and concentrate here on this fight, the good fight. Note first the word fight. In the Christian life, there are some things worth fighting for. And in fact, this is not a suggestion. This is an imperative mood. It's a command. And so God's saying, fight. You need to fight the good fight. And the word fight here in the original, we get our word agony from it. And what it's saying is this word that Paul uses is very picturesque. It calls for an earnest endeavor. It calls to exert yourself. Sometimes it's related to a death struggle against serious deadly opposition. And so he's wanting Timothy to know, and you and I to know, that we're in a battle. And it's a battle primarily, first and foremost, with ourselves and our old fallen nature. It's a battle with Satan. He's our enemy. Our flesh is our enemy. And it's a battle with the world. Ephesians tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so that tells me that there's evil forces involved. And that tells me that the one who Michael would not take on, Satan himself, he called on the Lord to deal with him, but he's a serious enemy. And we cannot fight him in our own strength. We must understand that it's a serious war that we are in. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. And it's interesting that what this is too. It's not the faith that saves us. It's not even the just shall live by faith, that we live our lives a day at a time by trusting the Lord. But in the original language, it is fight, the good fight of the faith. And so what he's talking about is a body of truth, that we need to fight for that body of truth. We need to maintain the truth. It's as what was said in Jude, where he says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I think that we're kind of getting away from those fighting people that used to fight for the truth, and we've pulled back some. But we need to fight for the faith, earnestly contending, fighting for the truth. Listen, if we do not fight for the truth, we will repeat the history of Isaiah's day when he said, and judgment is turned away backward. When the court systems of his day made some judgments, it was turned away backward. And justice standeth afar off. The justice wasn't being done. And for truth is fallen in the street. And equity, what is equity? What is right? What is equal? What should be done? Inequity cannot enter. Now I want you to think just briefly. We can't hardly stay here because it's so bad. But is judgment turned away backwards today when people get thrown in prison or arrested and taken to court because they won't bake a cake for a homosexual? Where is justice today? Justice is turned away backward. And he says, and justice standeth afar off, and equity cannot enter. And so there's the problem with America today is that truth is falling in the street. There has to be someone that stands in the gap and makes up the hedge. There has to be a man of God who stands and tries to change his nation, to change his people, that takes a stand for the truth. Oh, man of God, that we need today men of God and women of God that would stand and fight for the truth. The truth is mentioned over and over. The apostles were told in Acts chapter 2 to continue in the apostles' doctrine. I mean, the church was. And Timothy, much is said about the truth, but take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them. Romans says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine. In Ephesians it says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby we stand. And Titus again, I mean in 1 Timothy again, it says that thou put the brethren in remembrance of these sayings, for thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. He said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Let me give you a startling example of this. Back when I was first getting into the ministry, there was the Bible Baptist Fellowship that was stationed in Springfield, Missouri, was kind of in a flux. I come across many Bible Baptist Fellowship men who were solid local church men. They had some convictions. They were convicted for the King James Bible. They had some standards about them, and they preached a good gospel message about how to be saved. Along came a man by the name of Jerry Falwell. He was a little bit older than me, but he came out of that. But the Bible Baptist Fellowship was wrong on the church missions. The Bible Baptist Fellowship began to sway a little bit, but Jerry Falwell went down to Lynchburg in his home state and started a church there. And for a time was a great spokesman for the Word of God. But he began this idea of trying to change the world politically and got politically involved, and he started what was called the Moral Majority. And when he started the Moral Majority, he knew that group or that force was not going to have a lot of attention unless they had numbers. And so he begins to bring in all different kind of, quote, religious people. Even the Catholics were involved in that. And then he starts himself a school. It's supposed to be a Baptist school. It's supposed to be a separated school. And more and more, you see him going to places which Baptists would never go to. We see him opening up more and more. He died, and his son became leader of the church and the president of the college. And just last week, his son, for some reason, his son is raising a granddaughter, and he made a statement that I'm going to raise my granddaughter to be a girl, and that's what God made her, and we're going to raise her to be a godly woman, a girl. And I don't know how godly his son is, but the students on the campus of Liberty Baptist College began to protest and say, you got to take those words back. We can't be talking about transgenderism and making judgments. Well, where'd that come from? It come from men who did not stand for the truth. That they weren't godly men. That they didn't fight the fight for the faith. Now, here's what I want you to see. It says to you and I, fight the good fight of faith. It's a good fight. There's some bad fights, but this is a good fight. To stand for the truth, to be biblical, to stand where God stands, it's a good fight. And let me just give you a number of reasons why it's a good fight. It's a good fight because we serve the best of generals. He's the one who stood before Joshua, a man with a sword in his hands. And Joshua came out and said, are you for us or against us? And he said, no, but as the captain of the Lord's host. And he was the one who gave Joshua the battle instructions. And because of this general, the walls of Jericho came down. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the mighty warrior of Isaiah, where it says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." This general will never lose a battle. It's a good fight, because the one that I serve is the greatest of all generals that have ever lived. He's the great warrior king of Revelation, who wears that vesture that's dipped in blood, and the sword of his mouth will just in a moment of time smite his enemies, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a very present way. Oh, listen, it's a good fight. We ought to want to be joined in this good fight, because he's the greatest of the generals that has ever lived. The Christian fight is a good fight, because we have the best of helps in the fight that we fight. My general provides grace to help in the time of need, that I may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." The weapons of this commander are mighty, the finest ever made, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but through mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And serving this general, he gives us some weapons that are mighty, and they pull down strongholds of evil and strongholds of falseness. The Christian fight is a good fight, because it's fought under the best of promises. The promises of this general for the godly man is that I am going to be more than a conqueror through him. That we're going to win the battle. That we're on the winning side. It's already been accomplished when he's fought the battle there at Calvary. The godly warrior who will fight the fight has the promise, "Sin shall not have dominion over me." If I draw to Christ, draw nigh to him, the Spirit of God is going to enable me and help me. And I don't have to live in bondage. I don't have to be even captured and put in that kind of bondage, because sin will not have dominion over me. The engaged warrior has the promise of this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He never puts a soldier on the sideline. He never gives up on him. He continues to try to conform me to the image of his son. He continues to try to make me a better soldier. He continues to invest his love in me. The godly warrior can bank on the promises of our commander, that he will never leave us nor forsake us on the battlefield. When we enlist in this war, we can know that nothing will ever separate us from our commander. And they and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. History has recorded many armies holding out and winning the war because reinforcements were on their way. Oh, listen, in this battle, understand that there's no temptation or trial that's taken us, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God's not going to put us in a war that's going to overcome us. He is able. The Christian fight was also a good fight because it's good for the world. All wars fought by mortal men on the battlefield have resulted in great injury and great devastation. It's just sad. It's just so sad to see those pictures of Syria and the devastation. The country is destroyed. But in this fight, it's good for the people of the world. It's a fight for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. It's a fight for the truth that will set people free. It's a fight for the eternal destiny of souls. There's nothing more valuable than the souls of men. For what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Christian fight is a good fight. It comes with recognition. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name. I realize that sometimes the fight of faith is not recognized by very many people. To hold the truth and to draw the line doesn't always make you the best of friends with other people. But God recognizes it. Our general knows what's happening. Now let me speak to you about what should stimulate you and I to become godly men and godly women, to enlist in the good fight. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. When he says lay hold on eternal life, he doesn't mean that you have to grab a hold of it and cling to it in order to secure your salvation. The salvation is already secured at the cross, and when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved for eternity. And we talked about eternal security this morning in our Sunday school class. But what he's talking about is that you need to get a hold of, you need to get a grip of what we have and being born again. You need to get a grip of who we are and being the children of God. We need to get a hold of what it means to have a home in heaven. We need to get a hold of what Jesus obtained for us when he went to the cross to die for us. What are we holding on to? What are we gripping? What are we grasping to keep us, to keep on keeping on? What motivates us? What makes us get up and go again? What makes us continue to try to keep on keeping on for the Lord? J.R. Tolkien wrote the classic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, and of course it's been filmed. But in the second epic of that story, Sam and Frodo are in this place where a great conflict is going on, and Frodo has kind of spaced out and actually attacks Sam and tries to kill him and comes to himself. And in great despair and weariness, he says, I can't do this, Sam. I can't do it anymore. And as a good friend, Sam gave a rousing speech. It's like the great stories, he said. Full of darkness and danger they were. Folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. And Frodo said to Sam, what are you holding on to, Sam? When you're in a real spiritual battle, what are you holding on to? And Sam replied, there is some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Now listen, the only real good in this world flows from God through his word, bringing the forgiveness of sin and a new life in Christ. It's the only good. And let me say to you, it is worth fighting for. Our children lie in the balance. Our grandchildren lie in the balance. Truth cannot fall in the street. If anything's worth fighting for, it's the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because it brings freedom. It brings forgiveness of sin. It brings eternal life. Where are we going to dedicate our energies today? He's already said, you know, he said, flee those things. Flee this idea that's all wrapped around of things and getting to things and money and the love of money and the desire for riches. But fight the good fight. There's a good fight to be fought. Not just trying to fight our way through life and obtain possessions, but to fight the good fight. Because much lies at stake when we refuse to fight. Lay hold on eternal life. What does he mean there? Well, the Bible says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. I need to get a hold of the fact that this is not my world, that I am a citizen of a different kingdom. And I lived in a time of great darkness and great despair, but God saved me and I've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. My loyalty belongs to a greater kingdom and a greater king. Once my life was like the troubled sea that cast up its mire and dirt, but now I have a peace that passeth understanding. Once I had no understanding of my future, but now I can say, for which things I also suffered these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's to know my sins have been buried in the deepest sea and removed as far as the east is from the west, to know that they've been blotted out. It's to know that I'm an heir and I'm a joint heir with Christ. He says in this passage, he says to lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on what it means. Lay hold on where it's going. Lay hold on the fact that there's something better than what we could ever obtain in this life. It's to know that I'm his beloved and he is mine and his banner over me is love. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, I'm a son of God. Lay a hold upon that. We're God's sons. We're God's men. We're now the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, should not this alone, should not those things alone, as I begin to grasp what it means to be born again, should they not alone make me want to answer my call to duty? Should not those alone cause me to say, I want to be God's man? I want to be known as the man of God? And then in verse 13, he said, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession or a good profession. He said, don't not only get a hold of what it means to be born again, but turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look what he did. He went before Pilate, and he held a good profession. He fought the battle. He fought the battle until he could say, it is finished. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in extreme anxiety, yet he got up and went to the cross. He was falsely condemned. His trial on every point was a farce and illegal. Though Pilate said, I find no fault in him, Pilate turned around and condemned him. He was mocked. People pulled up big goobers out of their throat and spit in his face. He refused to call legions of angels as he could. He was crucified on the cross. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bled and he died. And why? Because my iniquity was laid upon him. He fought a good fight. He accomplished his task. He stood before Pilate as the great warrior king and conquered sin and death. Oh, behold the man of sorrows. Oh, behold him in plain view. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Lo, he is the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. Hebrews encourages us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. O man of God, O prospective man of God and woman of God, it ought to be a joy for us to fight the good fight, to follow after the example of our Savior. May we desire to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I finished my course, and I kept the faith. Oh, men and women of God, the fight is a good fight. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I'm afraid that sometimes we want to go on furlough. There's no sabbatical in this war. There's no furlough in this war. And sometimes we want to take the lesser battles. God knows what battles you can take. We've already said that. But I just want to ask you this afternoon, are you in the fight? Are you in the fight? Have you determined not to compromise in some areas? Not to give? Are you in the fight? I've never known a time in my life where we more need today men of God and women of God than today. We couldn't serve a greater king. But this is a volunteer army. Even though you've been bought, it's your choice. We're 35 plus years old, and we can settle back, settle in, and God doesn't want that. Let's fight the fight. Let's ask God to make us men of God and women of God. And let's repent where we need to repent. Let's confess where we need to confess. And let's say, by your grace, Lord, I'm going to keep on keeping on. I'm going to fight the fight. It's well known. It's well known that Baptist churches don't exist much over 100 years. Churches kind of have stages like adults and like people. I want you to imagine what your ancestors are going to face and how they're going to face it if we don't fight the fight. It's laid in each of our hearts to man up, to soldier up, to draw the line where God draws the line, to be a spokesman in a world where there is no spokesman. I really don't know how to close this. I'll just put it on Pastor. But listen, it's a good fight. It's the best of fights. It's a fight worth giving your life for. It's a fight worth dying for. And our great commander will know. No one else may never know what you go through, but he does. And it won't go unrecognized. Pastor.